Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2020. If you would like to know more about the books and audio from Canon Press, please visit canonpress.com.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise and worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Psalm 9, 1 through 2 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. So lift up your hearts. Our God and Father, in ancient times your saints could come before you only by the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of finite creatures covered their sins against an infinite God. But now, by the better sacrifice of your Son, we come before you with the blood of the eternal Son. We enter in white robes made clean by red blood. We lift up hands which were once stained black with sin, but now shine with holy light. We raise voices which once cursed your name, but are now filled with your praise. All because your Son lived the life we could not live and died the death that we could not die, and by grace brought us home to you. So, Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
The priests of secularism admonish you to contort yourself into whatever image you so desire. Become the embodiment of the meandering current of feelings inside of you. Shape your own identity. We've become, in our culture, an identity cult. One's identity is a sacred altar to the god of self. There the treasures of self-adulation, self-admiration, and self-righteousness are laid. Self brings praise unto self. Fanciful notions of who you think you are brought to flatter yourself. But self-worship is like plugging a power strip into itself and then awarding yourself a Nobel Prize for discovering the source of limitless electricity. All you've brought yourself is the mangled image of your fallen self, and you've been deceived into thinking it's something worthy of worship. And self-worship makes us skittish. We don't want to be told that all of our identity contortions are actually further mangling the image in which God made us. All this identity preening and primping leaves us fearful that we're becoming more hideous than we began. So, like a magnet collecting metal shavings, we form fraternities of other humans to soothe those fears. We clump together in various, quote-unquote, like-minded huddles, fad diet groups, fitness trends, sexual perversion clubs, political parties, etc. These identity groupings are an attempt to seek shelter from our guilt of presuming to be God. But along comes the gospel. It damns us all, then offers to save us all. It mocks our identity idol, then offers to restore the image of God. It promises that those who are in Christ are offered a new identity. That new identity is that we are clothed in Christ, and when God looks at us, he sees Christ. So Jesus not only restores in us the image of God, he also gives us a new reference point for fellowship with our brother. He gives us true identity and true fellowship. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare to do so by singing, I Waited for the Lord. So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sin. Psalm 17, 1 through 2. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Father God, our nation has deceived itself into thinking it can discard the imago Dei and create from nothing our own glory. We have looked in the shattered mirror of self and delighted in the dead corpse we beheld there. Forgive us for embracing such identity worship. We have elected leaders who reflect our self-adoration, and our nation has partaken in the horrors of abortion, debt, antidepressants, and pornography, which prop up all this selfishness. If we in your church regard such sin in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen. Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright." God looks on you as you come to him in faith, and he sees his Son, the only righteous one. And with beaming joy and delight in you, he proclaims through me as minister that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The texts this morning are from the book of Proverbs, two verses, one Proverbs 15:13, and the other is Proverbs 12:25. These are the words of God. "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you give it to us. We thank you for how it applies to our every circumstance. And I pray that your spirit would be present here today as we are seeking to be obedient to you and to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak about cheerful hearts and good words. Cheerful hearts and good words. And we need to begin with the obvious, which is that Scripture teaches us that our words affect how we are doing, not to mention all those around us. The way we speak, the way we talk, the things that come out of our mouth have an impact not on us and on those who are listening to us. But this obvious truth can, if unattended, deteriorate into the vagaries of generic uplift. When we speak the good word, it must be a word that is truly wise and good, and we have to define wise and good according to the Scripture. We can't just say, speak happy thoughts or say happy things. We have to define happy. We have to define what we mean by good. If we're talking about cheerful hearts and good words, what do we mean by cheerful? Cheerful by what standard? Good words, good by what standard? So, let's consider these two texts. I want to present this message by juxtaposing these two proverbs together, asking each one of them to illuminate the other one. The first proverb tells us that there's a link between the condition of the heart and the condition of the countenance. All right? The condition of the heart and the condition of the countenance. A merry heart results in a cheerful countenance, just as a man speaks out of the abundance of his heart, as Jesus says in Matthew 12:34. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the merriness of the heart, the countenance reflects. The heart is a thermostat. The heart is the thermostat setting the temperature for the rest of your activities. If the heart is sorrowful, the spirit is broken. And if the heart is merry, then the countenance shows it. Now, too many people have hearts that are thermometers, not thermostats. What they do is they just reflect the situation around them. You just stick them in the oven and the temperature goes up. You stick them in the produce cooler, the temperature goes down. They are basically prey to whatever other people around them are doing or feeling. And so you put them in an office where there's a lot of churn and discontent, and they reflect that. The thermometer in their heart reflects that discontent. What you want is a heart that's a thermostat. You set the thermostat, you learn to discipline the heart, and that affects the countenance, and then the countenance affects others. So then, how do you adjust the thermostat? How do you adjust the thermostat? When a man's heart is heavy, all right, this goes back to the proverb in Proverbs 12, when a man's heart is heavy, then his heart stoops. Right? If something is groaning under the weight of something, that means that there's weight on it. He becomes discouraged. He cannot carry the weight that Providence is apparently asking him to carry. When someone wants to help, what they need to do is come in order to speak a good word. So if we read that passage again, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." A good word makes it glad. So, the good word can come from outside, or the good word can come from outside a word that someone spoke to you 3 years ago, or something you remember your mama told you when you were little, or you know, the good word can come from a friend who shows up at just the right time, or the good word can come from a memory of someone speaking to you a good word, or the good word can come from you speaking to you. One of our problems when we are struggling with this sort of thing, when we're struggling with a bad case of the grumbles, is that we have been listening to ourselves instead of speaking to ourselves. Right? So what happens is that if you're just going along passively, and you just say, I'm just not paying attention, I'm just going through my life, I'm just doing the drill, I'm brushing my teeth the way I always do, putting on my pants the way I always do, going to work the way I always do. If you're just on autopilot that way, if you're just on cruise control, the chances are pretty good that you're just listening to yourself all day instead of deliberately, like a disciple, speaking to yourself. You need to speak to yourself and not just listen to yourself. Oftentimes, if you grumble or complain or gossip or do something with your mouth that you ought not to do with your mouth, if you blurt to someone else, the chances are pretty good that that's the way you've been talking to yourself for the 12 hours prior, right? When you grumble to someone else, have you been grumbling to yourself before that? Well, oftentimes, that's exactly what happens. You're priming the pump, and then someone comes up and says, how you doing? And they get some on them. So you look at these two proverbs together. A merry heart results in a cheerful countenance, and when your heart is heavy, when there's a weight on your heart, a good word lifts it up. So this is a good word. This is a good word, not just any word, and not just any old word that somebody thinks is good. You can't just say, well, I deemed it to have been good. Or you can't just say, I meant well. It says in Proverbs 27:14, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. So you're someone's banging on your front door at 4:30 in the morning. What? Is there a fire? No, I just wanted to wish you a jolly good morning. I just wanted to encourage you to rise and shine and give God the glory. Suppose your roommate or your spouse or somebody in your house comes staggering out to breakfast and pours himself a bowl of grumpy nuggets with no sugar. He doesn't believe in sugar. And it's a big bowl, right? Is that the time to wave your spoon in the air in time with the old gospel song that you start to sing in a raucous manner? Cheer up, you saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus loves you, so why not stand up and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. And so the word of Scripture is then fulfilled. You are reckoned among those who curse. If you are, there's, in Proverbs 12, we're told that a good word helps lift the burden. But the good word can't just be arbitrarily assigned by you as having been intentioned as a good word. It's got to be intelligently applied. You can't just say, I meant well, and then let fly. The words you speak should be true, of course, but they need to be more than true. The words that you speak need to be true, but that's an insufficient threshold. It's not. You can't just defend yourself by saying, well, that was technically true. The words that you speak also have to be relevant. In addition to being relevant, they must also be timely. As it has been well said, I saw this years ago on television, somebody in passing said, the only difference between salad and garbage is timing. It's salad on the table, and then 10 minutes later when it's sitting in the same bowl, same lettuce, sitting by the sink, sitting by the garbage disposal, just 10 minutes, it's garbage now. And the only difference is timing. A word fitly spoken, Proverbs 25:11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. So it's necessary to place your words. You're building a house of cards, or you've got a jeweler's glass, and you're looking at this precious stone that you're trying to set in this ring. You can't just throw it at it. You can't just get the workbench and just throw the jewel at the ring. It's not going to land that way. If the word is fitly spoken, it's like apples of gold and pictures of silver, an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. So is a wise reprover on an obedient ear. So don't be like Mary Bennett in Pride and Prejudice, saying true things all day long in wildly inappropriate ways. Right. Now, does the world contain Mary Bennett's? Yes. The world. Why is Jane Austen such a vivid satirist? Why is she so good at what she does? Because the people she's talking about are people that we know. We say, oh, I've met people like that. Oh, I've met Mr. Collins. I've met Miss. You know, it's fine to meet Mr. Collins. Just don't marry Mr. Collins, right? It's fine to meet Mary Bennett. Don't just marry Mary Bennett. Don't do that. So, why does it? Well, have you ever wondered? Okay, taking the population at large, I can't just enjoy what a novelist like Austen says and say, look at all those people out there that are doing these foolish things that she lampoons so delicately in her deft manner. You have to ask yourself from time to time, am I one of the people that she could do this to? Right? Do I participate? Am I saying wildly inappropriate things? Do I put my foot in it from time to time? And the answer is yes. Right? We're all in that position from time to time. You don't want to be in that position so often that it comes to characterize you where you do nothing but that. But we all have to recognize that we are capable of saying things that are true, technically true, but they're just inappropriate. That's not what was necessary right now. That was not what was needed right now. So, your words should also be kind. As the old saying goes, the lock on the door of your mouth should have three keys. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? But remember, whenever we use words like true, kind, and necessary, we should ask ourselves that the running question in our minds all the time should be, by what standard? By what standard? True, by what standard? Kind, by what standard? Necessary, by what standard? Many people will think that Jesus, when he said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, who told you weren't going to hell, that he was not being kind. Right? We might go so far as to say he was being unchristlike. But think for a minute. That's not true. That's not true. He was not being unchristlike. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are whited sepulchres. Was that necessary? If it's necessary, right? If it's necessary and it's true and you're honoring God, then it's going to be kind. A surgeon's scalpel can cut someone open in kindness. And someone can refuse to address a cancer. Someone can refuse to address a tumor, refuse to cut the, I don't want to make someone bleed because that would be unkind. No. It would be unkind to refuse to do your duty. If you're saying, brother, go back up to the passage in Proverbs 25. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise what? Reprover. All right? What Proverbs is telling us is that a reproof done right is like jewelry. A reproof done right is like jewelry. Reproof done wrong is like a poke in the eye, right? Who needs to go around reproving and rebuking and, well, what are you doing in the body? Well, I have the gift of rebuke. People who have the gift of rebuke don't. But notice it says we have to reprove one another, we have to exhort one another, we have to challenge one another, we have to admonish one another. But if you do it right, a wise reprover on an obedient ear. If someone reproves in just the right way, and the person hearing it takes it in just the right way, takes it the way it's offered, that's a delicate balance and a delicate dance. And the author of Proverbs, Solomon here, says that is like fine jewelry. And it's how often have you heard a frank discussion between brothers? Brother, I just don't think that you're talking to your wife the right way. Or I just don't think that you are conducting yourself in the way you ought to conduct. Brother, and it's offered the way it ought to be offered, and it's received the way it ought to be received. What's that like? Not one person in 1,000 would say, that's like a fine piece of jewelry. But that's exactly what the Word of God says. So, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? We have to ask ourselves constantly, true by what standard? Kind by what standard? Necessary by what standard? Always bringing it back to the Word. Now, there's more involved in all of this than just heeding an exhortation to be nice or to say nice things. Evangelicals in North America have a besetting sin of niceness. We are way too polite. We're not way too godly. There's no such thing as being way too godly. But we're way too polite. We're way too nice. We're way too sweet. Evangelicals are so sweet that diabetics can't be friends with them. So, if we need to do this kind of thing in wisdom, and we do, we need to do it in imitation. If we want to learn how to do it, we have to learn how to do it the way the Bible models it for us. What we do, whatever it is we do, we are to do as children, as imitators and followers of God. Ephesians 5:1. As dearly loved children, be imitators of God. Imitate God in how you talk. We worship God through the Word. And so it's not surprising that we are logocentric. Logocentric. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word, and we are centered on Him. Because we are centered on the Logos, because we're centered on the Word, we are also words-oriented. We're not just oriented to the Word, who is the second person of the Trinity. We're also we also traffic in words. We deal with words, deal in words. We are people of words. We worship and serve the God who is love, and so we are to walk in love in Ephesians 4:15. We're to walk in love, speaking the truth, as Paul says in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. And in the same way, we worship the God who spoke the perfect word, the fitting word, into our hearts, and so we do the same to others by imitation and by analogy. Our words are to be gospel, and our words are to be gospel-like. When we speak the gospel, we're speaking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When our words are gospel-like, they're not. We may be talking about something else entirely, but the way we speak of it, the way we interact with the truth, the way we apply it, should remind people of the gospel. It should smell like the gospel. We can't always be speaking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what we say about anything should always be connected back to that somehow, and it should be redolent of it. It should remind people of it. When Paul says in Ephesians that we're to speak the truth in love, think about it this way. The truth is like a skeleton. The truth is hard, rigid, unyielding, and that's the way you want a skeleton to be. If your bones turned to rubber, that would affect how you walked home. You would say, things are a little more wobbly than they ought to be. You want a hard, rigid, unyielding bone. Right? That's the bone. That's the truth. Love, speaking the truth in love, is like the flesh that encases the bone. Right? It's the flesh that encases the bone. Now, suppose God took away all your flesh, what would you be? You'd be a skeleton. You'd be like one of those things that hangs on a rack in science classrooms. And it doesn't matter if the skeleton was anatomically correct in every detail, right? Just like the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? This is connected to that, and that's connected to this other thing, and it's all anatomically proper. Every bone is in the right place. But the problem is that it's hanging from a rack, and it's a dead skeleton in a classroom. It's dead. All right, that's a problem. That's what you have when you have truth without love. Truth without love is dead. But it's no better. All right, and there are, in our generation, in our time, there are churches and denominations that you might call truth-oriented skeleton hanging from a rack churches. And everybody is a theologian. Everybody's got everything memorized. Everybody's got their catechisms memorized. And you shake the rack and it rattles, right? There are small, tiny churches and denominations like that. But far more common is the opposite, even jellyfish problem, where you have churches where you don't have any bones. It's just all flesh, right? And the people you go visit, and they undulate toward you in the lobby. Welcome. And then you wake up. What if God took all your bones away? What would you be like? You'd be like a beanbag chair, right? A very soft beanbag chair. And you'd be slumped on the floor. You don't need to be flesh. You don't need to be love without bones. Love without truth is like an amorphous blob. But truth without love is dead and dusty. It's orthodusty. So I know what Paul says. Speak the truth in love. Put the two together, right? You want an arm that doesn't give when you push on it. At the same time, you want it to be 98.6. You want it to be warm and alive. That's how we want our speech to be. Our words are to be gospel when we're speaking gospel, and our words are to be gospel-like when we're speaking of other things. So let's take this apart to see how it works. We need to begin with the reality that it works. The Bible calls the preaching of the cross folly to the worldly wise. The Bible calls the preaching of the cross folly to the worldly wise. Why should we be surprised when they come up to us and say that what we're doing doesn't seem relevant to them, doesn't seem true? They don't believe the truth of it. They don't see the relevance of it. They don't see the kindness of it, etc. Of course they don't. That's a design feature. God defines what a word fitly spoken looks like. God defines what a perfect setting of silver should be. God defines truth. God defines necessity. God defines kindness. So this is, I want to keep doing this. This is another pitch for the Bible reading challenge. You want to be in the Word, Genesis to Revelation. You want to be in the Word again. When you're done with the Bible, read it again. You want to be the kind of person that has, wherever it is that somebody references in the Bible, you want to have been there recently, right? If someone says, well, in Habakkuk or in Micah or in Leviticus or in Matthew, you want to say either I was just there or I'm going to be there soon. Right? You want to be that way in your Bible reading practices, so that when someone says, well, I think that that's unchristlike behavior, and what the person just did was quoted Christ, everybody laughs because they get the joke, right? Because if people aren't Bible readers, they're not going to be able to catch those references. They're not going to be able to say, well, if you call anybody a den of vipers, that's unchristlike. And everybody laughs because they know who says, who calls who a brood of snakes, who calls who uses that kind of language. So we need to learn how to speak to others, speaking the good word by observing closely how God speaks to us. And when the gospel comes to us, what is it? If we want all of our words to be gospel-like, when we're speaking the gospel or when we're speaking about anything else, if we want all of our words to be gospel-like, what do we have to understand? We have to understand how the gospel comes to us. When the gospel comes to us, we have human need on the one hand and divine grace on the other. Human need, you have the need on the one hand and the gift on the other. The need and the grace. The good word spoken is therefore the intersection between need and grace. The good word spoken is the intersection between need and grace. Notice I don't say that it's the intersection between wants and grace. It's not what you want. The wino on the street wants some money so he can go buy some more go buy some more alcohol. That's what he wants. Is that what he needs? That's not what he needs. That's what he wants. Someone wants you to drop everything and rally around and pat the back of their hand and say, oh, you poor buddy, we're sorry the world hurt your feelings. That's what they want. Is that what they need? No, that's what they want. That's our whole culture is a feelings-oriented culture. So to feel is to demand. In our culture today, to feel is to demand. And Christians must refuse to meet that demand. But we don't refuse to meet that demand because we're irritated by it. We should refuse to meet the demand because we're busy assembling what the person actually needs. What do they really need? Now, you don't interact with this person by saying, well, you asked for the wrong thing. Your motives are all messed up. You asked for something sinful. You asked for something you shouldn't have been asking for. And so that annoyed me, so I'm leaving. All right, that's not what we do. They asked for the wrong thing, so give them the right thing. All right, so Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I'm going to give to you. All right, you take that truth and reapply it. I don't have what you're demanding, but I do have what you need. I don't have what you're demanding, but I do have what you need. So the good word spoken is a word that lives at the intersection between need and grace. And when we define need, by what standard? When we define grace, by what standard? The good word that preaching brings is this. It's a declaration of the grace of God addressed to human need, and the declaration is backed up with the authority of God's throne. So when a preacher says, hear the word of the Lord, when a preacher declares, this is the gospel of God, and he says, Christ took on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity became a human being in order to be able to die, and he lived a perfect sinless life, and he died on the cross under the wrath of God so that anyone in him will have already experienced the wrath of God. Anyone in Christ doesn't have to worry about experiencing the wrath of God in the future, because anyone in Christ has already experienced the wrath of God. It's a double jeopardy thing. The whole concept of double jeopardy is a Christian concept. You cannot be tried and executed for the same crime twice. And if you have died in Christ for all those tawdry thoughts of yours, if you have been executed in Christ because God has seen your envy and your covetousness and your bad attitudes and your grumbling and your lust, and he's seen all of that, and you've already been executed for it in Christ, that's never going to happen again. God's not going to resurrect it again and say, I know that you died in Christ, but now you're going to have to die all by yourself. If you have died in Christ, you have died, period. If you've died in Christ, you've died, period. And that applies to everything you've ever committed, every sin you've ever committed, any sins you might be committing right this minute, and any sins you might commit in the future. That is the grace of God. That's how we define the grace of God, and it's a biblical definition. What is our need? How do we define our need? Our repentance needs repenting. Our tears need someone to shed tears for them. Our tears are hypocritical. Our repentance is for show. Please don't do bad. You know, we don't repent the way we ought to. So what did Jesus do? Jesus repented for us. Why? Have you ever wondered why Jesus, John the Baptist certainly wondered why Jesus was baptized by him, right? Jesus goes down to be baptized by John the Baptist. What did that baptism mean? It was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist saw right away the incongruity. He said, I ought to be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was, from the very beginning of his ministry, he was identifying with sinners. And everything Jesus did, everything he has, all that he is imputed to those who believe. That means your repentance doesn't have to be perfect, because Christ's repentance is yours. You don't have to repent perfectly, right? Because you can't. You can repent genuinely, sincerely, but there's going to be corruption mixed in with it, right? There's going to be something in that. You're going to contribute something of your own. Fortunately, your salvation doesn't depend on anything that you might do perfectly. Repent or believe. You can't. And so what you need to do is look to Christ, who does all of that perfectly. So that's your need. You must repent, you must believe, and you can't. And so Jesus repented, and Jesus walked perfectly, and Jesus obeyed. And all of that is attributed to you. All of that is offered to you in the gospel. So this is the grace of God, as the Bible defines it, and this is our need, as the Bible defines it. We are absolutely broke. We are absolutely bankrupt. We are empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, Top Lady says in Rock of Ages. Simply to that cross I cling. That's how it works. The intersection of grace and need. So when you come to encourage someone, what is it that you're imitating? You're imitating that. Right now, you might be the person's discouraged that their car broke down, and you're going to help them, you know, pay for the repairs, or you're going to help them work on it, or you're going to come. That their car broken down is not the gospel. But is it a symbol of the gospel? Is it an image of the gospel? Is there need and is there grace? Yes, there's need and there's grace. And the way it's administered, the way you say the good word, try the carburetor, or the way you speak the good word, should be something that reminds people of gospel. That's a good word. It's a gospel word. And if you come in trying to show off how much you know about automotive repair, or if you come in with rebuke, all right, you've got the gift of rebuke, remember that from earlier, you should have taken better care of this thing. Right? If you come in with rebuke, or if you come in with a show-off attitude, if you come in with it, you might actually help the guy get the car running, but it's not gospel-like. It's not gospel-like. Everything, every good word is either the gospel or it reminds you of gospel. So when you come to encourage someone, what is it that you're imitating? It is not a hollow appeal that glibly says, don't worry, be happy. So then, Christ is to be preached. Christ is to be preached. By that we mean Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen, and Christ ascended. When he is declared in this way, the pattern of death, resurrection, and ascension is not put out there to complete an argument in your intellect, although it may do that. If there was some intellectual question you had, it may close that gap. Neither is Christ overall to be preached in such a way as to soothe or excite your emotions, although it might do that as well. We are to love God with all our minds, and we cannot do that without the preaching of Christ crucified. We are to love God with all our hearts, and we cannot do that without the preaching of Christ risen and ascended. But something more is necessary even than that. Yes, speak to the mind, by all means. Speak to the heart, by all means. But there's something else. No, the faithful declaration of the gospel is always aimed at the citadel of the human will. The preaching of the gospel is always aimed at the citadel of the will. You are not here as spectators or observers, but rather you are here as worshipers. And this means that you are on the mountain of decision. You've come to the mountain that cannot be touched. You've come to the heavenly Zion. You've gathered together with all God's people on the Zion of God. And you've come here to worship God. God always requires his followers, when they worship him on his mountain, to decide, right? Resolve, decide. Now, we know that simply deciding with no grace behind it, with no equipping behind it, is going to be a vain decision. But you want to decide, asking God to have that decision be a true decision. You're on the mountain of decision, and when you go down again into your day-to-day activities, right, this time tomorrow, you're going to be well into Monday, right? And there it is. It's a Monday staring at you in the face. And you've got all kinds of things to do. When you go down again into your day-to-day activities, you will be in the valley of decision. Right now you're on the mountain of decision. Tomorrow you're going to be in the valley of decision. And you want the decisions that you make here to carry there. And in order for the decisions you make here, which is what you're going to be doing when we renew covenant, in just a few moments, when we take the Lord's Supper together, you are sealing your decisions. And you can't just show up physically, nod along, and then not decide anything, and then go away again. Christian worship is not intended by God to leave us unchanged. It is not intended to leave us unchanged. It will either transform you as you are being changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Christ in the gospel, or you're going to be hardening yourself to that. You're going to be resisting the decisions that God says, I want you to surrender that. I want you to give up that. I want you to be kind to this person who is annoying you all the time, and I want you to be kind to that person. And right today, you need this hour, during this service, you need to decide that you're going to be gospel-like in your interactions with that person. And having decided, you also ask God to equip you to do that, to equip you to follow through. So when you go into the valley of decision, you want to remember what you decided on the mountain of decision, and you want this meal that you partook of, the meal that you shared with the rest of us, to be something that equips you, to do what you decided to do. And it's going to change you one way or the other. It either will equip you or it will harden you. It will not. The one thing it cannot do is leave you right where you were. When you come into worship and you hear the word proclaimed and you hear the gospel proclaimed and you partake of the bread and the wine and you go out again, you are either equipped or you've gone the other way, right? You're either equipped, strengthened, or you're backsliding, right? If you've hardened yourself and you don't want God's grace to meet you in your need, because your need is to love that person, your need is to give, your need is to surrender, your need is to stop being fearful, your need is to stop lusting. That's your need. If you're resisting the grace of God that's meeting you in your need, then you're either, and if you're resisting, then you're losing ground. It's like swimming up a river. If you stop swimming, you're floating downstream. You're either swimming upstream or you're floating downstream. You can't just stop. You can't just say, when you're swimming in a river, there is no pause button. You can't just say, I'm gonna just fix it right here. It's one way or the other. So on the mountain of decision, and you're preparing to go down into the valley of decision. So here you are, and here the word is declared to you. What are you going to do? There are thought bubbles over everyone's head. All of you are confronted with different challenges, different circumstances. You have different afflictions. You have different trials. But all of you have them. Everyone here has them. And everyone here has need that the gospel must intersect with. There's no one here that doesn't need. There's no one here that has no needs. You all have needs. And you have to be open, completely open, to let the grace of God meet you in what your need actually is. And remember, what you're asking God, your wants, your desires, your lusts, are not necessarily the things that he's going to meet. His grace is going to meet you in your need, what you actually need, not what you want. Sometimes, occasionally, lucky, your need and your want overlap. You know what you need and you know what you want, and it's the same thing. But it's not always the same thing. So you need to be praying, Lord, what do I need? Give that to me. What do I need? Give that to me. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it does to me. I don't care what it messes up. Give me what I need. Give me the grace I need to meet the challenge that I'm going to face tomorrow morning when I get up to face the world. Father, we thank you. We praise you. I ask you to watch over us as we consider these things. I pray that it would be that there would be fruit that is born from this as we consider these things, as we seek to apply them. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do this for us and in us as we look to you and to him.
From Psalm 28, verses 7 and 9 through 9. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. And with my song, I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is their saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever. How do Christians stand in uncertain days? How do Christians sing, yes, sing, when news reports are hourly on the mortality rates and the market is toppling and every other article shows a scary graph? How do we rejoice when we realize we have so little control? The answer is here. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our shield. There is no other strength. There is no other shield. The Lord is our strength and our shield, and therefore our hearts greatly rejoice. Our strength from the Lord is the strength for his anointed, which is just another word for Christ. In other words, our safety, our security, our victory is exactly the same as Christ. Jesus, as the Christ, the anointed, took refuge in the Lord. In the dark night of his soul, Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hand, and that strength sustained his Son and raised him from the dead. The psalmist rejoices because the Father's hands hold every child of God. This is our confidence, our boldness, our blessing. And the sign of that blessing is right here, this table, this meal. Jesus gave us this meal when he was about to go into the shadow of death for us and for our salvation. And this meal has been the sign ever since that just as God did not abandon Jesus in the grave, neither will Jesus leave you or forsake any of those who belong to him. The Lord won't get too tired halfway through your trial, whether it's a virus or economic downturn or untimely flat tire or a bill in the mail or that recurring sin. He won't grow so tired that his strength fails and he has to set you down. Sorry, you're a little too heavy for me. You're on your own now. No, absolutely not. He is your saving strength. He is your shield, and he feeds you now. Therefore, as you come with hearts rejoicing. Come with songs of praise. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So the good word that should make your heart rejoice is that God is God all the time, and God is good all the time. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, and also a brief reminder to be able to love your neighbors as we head out is to limit your physical contact and also your lingering. And while some of you may be disappointed, no snacks, no fellowship, for those extra introverts out there, they're thinking this is the best fellowship time ever. And all it took was a global pandemic. So there's that benefit there. Now receive with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.